In 1968, Andy Warhol made the comment that has really become quite well known, and to paraphrase, he said, "Everyone will at some point in their lives have 15 minutes of fame." Brethren, some of you may have achieved some level of notoriety in your lives, and I'm not asking for personal stories. Maybe we can talk about those over lunch. But you might just stop for a moment and say, you know what? Have I had my 15 minutes of fame? Have I had my name in the lights? Have I had my name, you know, in print somewhere? Some of us choose to avoid it. I know if I were to say right now that I'm going to randomly pick somebody's name here in the congregation, I know that there's a few people out there that are thinking, oh, not me, please. Out of meekness, they shun the spotlight. And that's okay. That's fine. But most people enjoy it. You know, a little recognition for a job well done, or for a skill that you may have in a little greater quantity than someone else has, or even for a little dumb luck. Many actually crave it. For instance, the Guinness Book of World Records is full of those seeking recognition for something special that they've done, or that they have, or that they are. And I didn't know, but I Googled it this week to find that the organization receives over 50,000 applications each year from hopeful record holders. Brethren, is it wrong for us to want our names memorialized? Would it be fitting for a Christian to want their name in lights, to be ranked among the best? It might surprise you, but Jesus Christ Himself highly recommends it. Turn with me to the book of Luke. Turn with me to the book of Luke, and ultimately I want to focus on, or I'll make my point, in chapter 10. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, there it is. It was trying to hide on me. But I'm going to start, well, maybe I'll read the first verse of Luke chapter 10, and then I'll drop back. And the reason I'll drop back is because chapter 10 starts by saying, after these things. Well, what things? What things? If we drop back to chapter 9 and verse 1, the section at the top of my Bible here, before verse 1, it says, the 12 are sent to preach. And verse number 1, it says, then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. Verse 2 says, and he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And in verse 6, it goes on to say, so they departed and they went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So wherever they went, they had been endowed with some of Christ's extraordinary power to do wonderful things in His name. The chapter goes on to include the account of the loaves and the fishes, and it concludes with some of the personal teaching points to the disciples and by extension to us. So, brethren, let's turn over and pick it up again in chapter 10. Remember, we're talking about, do we want our name in lights? Do we want our name recorded? Do we want our experiences? Do we want our life story, our biography, effectively written in stone, captured and recorded? Luke chapter 10 and verse 1, it says, after these things the Lord appointed, so first we had heard that He sent out His 12, and here in verse 10 it says, after these things the Lord appointed 70 others also, and sent them two by two before His face into every city and place where He Himself was about to go. Verse 2, it goes on to say, and the harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few, and therefore pray to the Lord of the harvest that He may send laborers into this harvest. So again, Christ had first sent out His 12, and here He sent out 70 more representatives, endowed with His extraordinary power to do great things in His name. Verse 9 here in chapter 10, it says, and to heal the sick that are in it, and to say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. And so, brethren, we know over this last year and a half, we, the church, and this congregation here in Buffalo and Elmira, have been holding these sessions about the kingdom of God, trying to provide that piece of information more fully and more personally to some people that would come to visit us. And they may still be coming to visit it as they watch those recordings on our website. picking it up again in verse 17, getting toward this point that I want to make here. Verse 17, "And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us through your name." And brethren, I think if we had that opportunity, how many of you, and again, you don't need to show me hands, but how many of you have dreamt or daydreamed or prayed for that opportunity to heal? That heartfelt feeling to say, wouldn't it be wonderful to walk by and brush your hand against somebody that you knew needed it, physically or emotionally, to make that person whole, to make that person comfortable and satisfied and healthy again. If I were one of those 70, I think I would be coming back the same way, just overjoyed about the fact that I had been able to do things, not by my own power, but on behalf of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And verse 18 here gets to Jesus Christ's concept on this question that I asked. "And he said to them, you know what? I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning." You know, they're talking about the demons that had been in submission to his name. And he said, "I saw when this first took place. And behold, I give you authority," continuing in verse 19, "I give you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the authority of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." And these people had experienced that firsthand. They had traveled. They had weathered the storms. They, I expect, had been thrown out of town from time to time for preaching what Christ had told them to people that didn't want to hear it. And yet, ultimately, nothing anybody else could do had been able to stop them from the course that they had been put on by our Savior. Verse 20, "And yet he tells them here, and yet do not rejoice in this. Despite how impressive that might be to you, do not rejoice in this, that evil spirits are subject to you. But rather," here's what we want to focus on today, here's what Jesus Christ said, here's where we want our names recorded, "rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Brethren, what did Christ mean when he told them that their names were written in heaven? Let's turn to another passage, this time in the book of Revelation, and we'll be in and out of the book of Revelation quite a bit today. We're going to cover it, or at least refer to it, front to back, basically. But in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5, let's turn to another passage that talks or explains or confirms for us what he was referring to here in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5. It says, "The one who overcomes," and it's written here in the singular, but really we know that this is appropriate to think about in the plural, to think more from a standpoint of those. So if we were to read this slightly differently, "So to those who overcome, they," instead of "that one, but they will be clothed in white clothing." And we know that this white raiment, this white clothing, represents or symbolizes purity and righteousness. And it goes on to say, "And I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." So we see here that Christ is in control of this book called the book of life, and that he makes entries into it. Today, brethren, I'd like to look at this subject of the book of life. What it means to us. What is it? What's in it? And can we impact what is written in it? Brethren, there's much written in our scriptures about the book of life, and as I mentioned, we'll turn to many of those scriptures as we try to understand what it is. Are we in it? What's in there in regard to what we've done? You know, I talked about that post, that concept, that analogy of that post in the front yard and the things that we've done. We know that this book is the book that we're living by and the book that we're judged by. And there's much in it that's both positive and negative. And that's a contrast that's very effective to teaching us and explaining to us and creating the picture in our brains about how we are to live. How much of this is in that book of life? We'll talk about that again in more detail. Moses mentions it in Exodus chapter 32, and we won't turn there. I'll paraphrase it for you. But in verse 32 and 33 of Exodus 32, we know that the children of Israel had sinned against God. Moses had gone up into the mountain, and after a few days, they said, "Well, wait a minute, where is he? Where has he gone?" They looked to him. They depended on him. He was their anchor, their their physical source of strength and leadership. And so they said, we don't see him. Aaron, make for us something that we can look to, something that we can reach out and touch, something that we can use to settle our emotional shortcomings. And we know that God was very unhappy with them in doing so. And Moses told the people to settle down. And he said, you know what, I'm going to go up. He came back, and I see what you did, and I'm going to do my best to go patch things up with God, because people, you have done a very grave thing here. Moses asks God to forgive the people, and the Lord says that those who sin against him will have their names removed, blotted out from the book, from his book. So we see that even back before the Bible was available to people, they knew the law, but they also recognized that this book existed where names were recorded. The Apostle Paul also mentioned the books in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3. And again, we won't turn there. I'll summarize it. In the passage, Paul speaks of an elect group of people that he had served with in the congregation there. And he encourages them. And in verse 3, he does that by saying that he was confident that their names were written in the book of life. A book that nobody has ever seen, but a book that we know because of the scriptures and the teachings exists. And he told them, through your service, through your attitude, I'm confident that your names, are recorded in the book of life. We can turn to the book of Revelation where we were a moment ago and see still more references to the book of life. Here we're beginning to lay the groundwork for ourselves about what is in the book and why it's so important to us. In Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. Mr. Lambert made a reference to the New Jerusalem. Sorry, my brain's thinking one way. There we go. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 27, it says, but there shall be by no means entering into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Brethren, this week I was reading, I want to say thank you to Mrs. Kalea, because several months ago she brought up the concept of the old Bible stories that we had, and the fact that reading that to our children not only reinforces it on our own minds, but it also helps our children understand and realize the time frame and the storylines and the characters of the Bible. And so we've started reading about that, and I think at the end of the first or second chapter it talks about the fact that Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden, and God put a flaming sword at the only entrance to make sure that they couldn't get back in. Now, there's not going to be a flaming sword, but as we have the picture of what will and will not be allowed in that New Jerusalem, we recognize that there's going to be a system, there's going to be a power, there's going to be a standard that is going to say, only those. When that recreation of that New Jerusalem happens, in all its glory and brilliance and beauty, only those who are written in the book of life will be invited into that. We see that in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 27. And just a few chapters later, there's a warning of something that could knock a person out of being listed in that book of life. Turn over to Revelation chapter 22 and verse 18. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 18, it says, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things," what does God say? Not one jot or one tittle will be changed. This book is complete enough for every aspect of our lives. But it says, anyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book and adds anything to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away, again, from this book, this handbook, this instruction manual that we've been given. Verse 19, and if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. While we're here in the book of Revelation, let's turn to one more passage. I know we've looked at a lot so far, and we're going to look at more. And in a moment, I'll try to summarize the points that we've begun to see about this book as we try to paint the picture, the understanding of what's in this book that we hear of. It's referred to as God's book. Christ said earlier that he had this book, and that he would confess the names of those that are written there before God's throne. But in Revelation chapter 17:8, we read of the beast and the woman, and I'm going to gloss right over that because there's one particular point that I want to break into this verse. But in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 8, there's a passage that alludes to how this world will be deceived by Satan in the end time. And again, breaking in the middle of the verse, it says, "And those dwelling on the earth will marvel." Who's going to marvel? "Those whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast." And in verse 13, it says, "These," again, those not written in the book of life, "they will have one mind, and they will give their power and authority to this beast." They will get on board, and they will walk in lockstep to this twisted system at the end time. Verse 17continues, and it says, "For God gave into their hearts to do His mind, to act with one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God would be fulfilled." So we read here in Revelation chapter 17 that those whose names are not in the book are going to be twisted. They're going to be confused. They're going to be deluded. And so by extension, the flip side of that coin says those whose names are in the book of life are going to have the protection of God. They're going to have that spirit that keeps them centered, that keeps them straight, that keeps them in line. So another point that is made about the book is that those not in it are subject to the confusion and delusion of Satan's influence, and by extension, those whose names are there will be protected from that state of mind. I told you a moment ago that I would try to summarize some of these points as I've thrown a half a dozen scriptures at you already. We've seen, first of all, that the book of life has existed from the foundation of the world. We saw that in one of the scriptures that we already read. Point number two, we see that Christ is in control of the book because he says, "I have this book." Point number three, the names of those recorded in the book are spoken of in heaven. And so when we sit around our dinner table and we speak of things, I come home at the end of the day, say, "Hey kids, what have you done today? What interesting went on today? What did you learn today?" And when we get together with friends, as proud parents, we'll say, "Yeah, you know, Johnny's on the honor roll." I don't have a Johnny sitting here, but you get the idea. We like, as proud parents, to talk of our children and their accomplishments, their growth, their overcoming, the things that they do. The names of us that are recorded in this book, and I'll make that point later, that us is in that book. Those names are spoken of in heaven. Point number four, Christ has the ability to add names to the book. Point number five, he also has the ability to delete names, to blot them out of the book. That has been mentioned several times already in the scriptures that we talked about. And point number six, and this is not an all-extensive list, but again, it's things that we're trying to get our head around as we understand, what is this book? Who's in it? Is there anything else other than names in this book? Point number six, and in the end days, when so much of the world is fooled by Satan, those whose names are recorded there will be protected from the confusion and the insanity that grips those around them. But what, brethren, is written in that book? It's been talked about names written in the book. Is there more than names written in the book? Or is it simply that list of names? I'm certain that all of us have been to a memorial at some point in our lives. And at the feast this year in Gatlinburg, we took the opportunity to go to the Titanic Museum, if you will. And as we walked through this huge facility that showed pictures, it showed the crew, it tried to recreate what the first and second and third level housing would have been like, and what those first class passengers would have experienced versus some others. Throughout this museum, there were extensive lists of names of people who died in that particular event. And at the end, you stepped through this small passageway into this expansive room, and listed on this whole wall were the names. Here was the crew. Here was first class. When you walked into the beginning of the museum, they actually handed you a card and said, "Today, you are going to be this particular character." And I don't remember who we all were, but they give you on this little card a little biography of who it is. You're a cattleman. You own 1 million acres in Texas. And you've had the opportunity to go so-and-so, and for this reason, you were on the Titanic this day. And as you go through, you look for that character, and it keeps you a little invested in not only what you're seeing, but what was the end result of this event, this cataclysmic event. And so each one of us had, you're a teacher, you're a stowaway, you're a doctor, you whatever, you were a retired doctor. I think I was the retired doctor that somehow had been, because I was a friend of the captain, I had been called into service to take this wonderful opportunity to travel on the Titanic. I didn't make it. But brethren, we have seen memorials like that. If you've been into, if you've been through a cemetery, you've seen the same thing. You've seen a headstone that says, "Here's a name." And despite all the wonderful things that person may have done, what we see is summed up in a date and a dash and a date. Very little about what happened in their lives. So little information. Brethren, I believe there's a great deal more written in the book of life than simply our names. And I'll take you through the scriptures that lead us to believe that. Turn with me to Psalms chapter 56. I've got to get moving. Psalm chapter 56. In verse 1. We have written for us here a song, a psalm. And interesting to understand the situation here that David finds himself. If you look at the beginning of here, it says, "To the chief musician, set to the silent dove in distant land." So this is set to a well-known song that David would have known. And where does David find himself when he's writing this? As we read through the Psalms, we find different things. He has come back from battles victorious, and he is sitting on his rooftop, and he's looking at creation, and he writes these tunes. He writes these psalms. But it says here that it's a mictum of David when the Philistines captured him in Gath. And so David finds himself imprisoned at the hands of his arch enemies. And in doing so, he calls to mind a well-known hymn, like the hymns that we sing, sometimes very well-known tunes from different songs. And he seeks solace by dwelling on God's Word and his interpretation and understanding of it, and effectively singing to God. And in verse 8 it says, "You number my wanderings, and you put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book?" The same reference to this book that God has, that Moses spoke of back in Exodus. David speaks of the fact that God has kept track of his travels and his experiences. He mentioned that God has seen him through the tough times of his life and the victorious and celebratory times of his life. He's seen him in the times where he wept and the trials that he faced. And I like to think that recorded also there are the joys of tears, or the tears of joy, excuse me, in his life. And then David, as he sings this heartfelt little tune to God, he says, "Dad, I know that you have all these things recorded in your book. You're keeping a biography on me." Just like Moses in Exodus when he spoke to God on behalf of the children of Israel and referred to it as your book, Father. Continuing in verse 11, David continues and says, "In God I have put my trust and I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Later in the Psalms, David reinforces this concept of the book of life in Psalm chapter 139. Psalm chapter 139. So he said, "Father, you've seen my life. You've kept watch over my life. You've seen the good and the bad. You've seen the trials and the celebrations." And he says, "Aren't they not in your book?" Psalm chapter 139, verse 13, it says, "My flesh was made by you, and my parts joined together in my mother's womb," my mother's body. I'm reading from the Bible in basic English. It makes the passage to read a little more easily, as we might speak today. Verse 14, it says, "I will give you praise, for I am strangely and delicately formed, and your works are great wonders, and of this my soul is fully conscious. My frame was not unseen by you when I was made secretly and strangely formed in the lowest parts of the earth." Again, recognizing the mother's womb and the creation and the chemistry that takes place there. Verse 16, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book all my days were recorded, even those which were purposed before they had come into being." So David says, "Father, you..." Earlier in the passage, he says, "You've seen the days of my life. You've seen the experiences and the highs and the lows, the tears, the prayers that I've prayed, the service that I've done. Father, aren't those things in your book?" And then he comes back here and says, "Father, all the times of my life you have chosen and recorded in your book." In Malachi chapter 3, verse 16, another reference here, it says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another," and we know these are toward those end days, "and the Lord listened and He heard them." We know, as I was talking to my kids, you know, the prayers that we have, we don't need to recite what we do during the day. God has walked with us or watched over us through each and every one of those. So here, as the brethren spoke to each other, they fellowshipped, said the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who feared the Lord and those who meditate on His name. And in verse 17, God says, "They, these that think on Me and meditate with Me and fellowship with each other in My name, I have a book, and I write down and I remember those people. They shall be Mine, says the Lord of hosts." Brethren, we want our names in that book. We want our names bantered about in heaven. If we were to turn to the book of Job, chapter 1 and verse 8, it says, "The Lord said to Satan," we know in the passage it talks about the sons of man, referring to the angels coming before God in His throne, saying, you know, sharing news with Him, speaking of the exploits of those that loved Him. "And on that day, Satan also was amongst the angels that traveled through." So through that we understand that at times, as God grants, that he has access to the throne as well. But in Job chapter 1 and verse 8, "And as the Lord said unto Satan, Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that fears God and shuns evil?" So Job was recognized as a servant of God. He had lived his life that way. He looked out for his family. It says that he brought the names of his children before God, and he made sacrifices on their behalf just in case they had slipped and fallen short of the glory of God's expectations. Again, in Job chapter 2 and verse 3, after Satan had taken a first pass at hanging Job out to dry, God asks that same question. Brethren, we want our names bantered about heaven. We want that protection from Satan in this world. We want to be those jewels of God that are invited into His new Jerusalem. Let's turn to a verse that provides another sense of what is written in the book of life and perhaps what is not written there. Brethren, when a Christian sins, you can start turning over to the book of Hebrews if you like, but when a Christian sins, when we act in a way that's contrary to God's rules, there is a sense of sorrow. There needs to be a sense of sorrow. And it's not uncommon for us as human beings, with the weaknesses that we have and the guilt that we sometimes carry, for us to dwell on those shortcomings and fear that our account with God is woefully in the red. Because we know that if God were to keep a truly accurate ledger, a true account of our performance, that it would take only one sin to keep us out of the New Jerusalem, as we read. And we know in our hearts that our lives truly are scattered or littered with such transgressions. But Christ came to pay for those and to erase those, to blot out the mistakes of those that have repented of them, and that gift has unlimited power to erase. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12 says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." that verse is very encouraging, very uplifting, excuse me, to think about. We know in Psalm chapter 103, God says that David writes that our sin is removed from us as far as east is from west. Brethren, we can think of it this way. God has perfect forgetfulness. He says that I will remember no more. We sometimes joke about this selective memory loss that we have. You know, maybe we've done something in the past and somehow over the years we've just had it just leaves our memory, and someone else may bring it up to you and you know, I don't remember that. I don't remember it that way. God practices selective memory loss on our behalf. God has perfect forgetfulness, and as human beings we aren't very good at that. We understand that we're admonished to forgive, and we may turn around and say, Father, give me the power, give me the strength in my heart to forgive the offense that's been done. But somehow that little nugget of memory finds its way back into the shadows of our minds. But if somebody were to repeat that offense, if somebody were to make that mistake again, the lights come on in the museum back there and that thing comes back to our mind. But God doesn't do that. If we were to come to God and we do on our knees and we say, Father, I have made that mistake again, and maybe again, and maybe again. Father says, what? He said, I am perfect and quick and loving to forgive and to forget, to remember no more. Those things, upon repentance, have been blotted out of our record. Unlike that post and those nail holes that are there, God says, I don't. Those Christ's sacrifice has the ability to cover, to fill, to erase those things. We're talking about what is written in the book of life and what I believe is not by what we read in Scripture. God tells us that He's faithful to forgive and He remembers them no more. They're gone. They're finished. That concept leads me to believe that God does not record our sins in the book of life, that He doesn't keep a true account, a true ledger. It's quite a contrast from the Bible, but the two books serve a very different purpose. The Bible is the basis by which the world is judged. In its pages, we find, for lack of a better term, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And by giving us that account, by giving us those different points of view, it's an effective way for us to learn that there are blessings and cursings depending on whether we perform the good or the bad and the ugly. It's a way for us to see the lives of others that have come before us, that have fallen short, and what the penalties have been, both from a physical standpoint and ultimately from a spiritual standpoint, if those things are not repented of and then blotted out by Jesus Christ's sacrifice. Again, it's an effective contrast, and by it we see the simple and concrete relation of blessing and cursing, of life and death, of righteousness and discontent. But the book of life is written as a record for those that travel the straight and narrow. And I believe from what we read in this book and of God's character that He leaves out the bad and the ugly from this book of life. Let's turn to the book of Ezekiel and read a passage that seems to support this. You know, we see references to the book of life. But it doesn't come right, but we haven't been given a copy, so we can't compare the Bible to this book of life. We understand that the record exists. We understand that there are benefits to being in it. We understand that there is the possibility of being written into it and then being blotted out of it as well. And through what we read, I believe that there's more, in trying to build a case that there's much more there, that there's a biography being built for us. Turning to the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 21. Ezekiel chapter 18 verse 21 says, but if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed. So this builds the picture of somebody that has fallen short. And repeatedly, because it says it's a wicked man with all his sins. And if he keeps all my statutes and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. The penalty of those sins is death, brethren, but God applies Christ's sacrifice that such a person, having repented, will be saved. Verse 22, and none of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. There again is that idea that God not only forgives, but he forgets. The transgressions which he has committed shall not be remembered against him. God forgets and does not keep a record of the bad and the ugly. It goes on to say, because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. These few verses, when considered along with those that we've read so far, seem to tell us that this person's name will be written into the book of life. That the righteous things that they have done, the spiritual turnaround that they have made in their life, will be gladly recorded. And then this person's name and story would be part of the conversations at God's throne. That person is now part of the A-team, the A-list. Those that have achieved that level of notoriety in a very, very special and wonderful place. In verse 23, God says, do I have any pleasure that all the wicked should die? God says, this book is the one under which we are judged. And if you're going to run contrary, if you're going to run with the wrong crowd, if you're going to ignore this book, you're going to bear the consequence of it. But God says, those that do these special things, those that live by it, that do their best to live by it, and have their shortcomings washed away, will be written in a special book, God's book, the book of life. We know that God's plan is to bring many sons to glory. Every stinking one, if possible. We also know that some will be incorrigible. Some will have been twisted too far, grown too bitter, and be unwilling to walk or toe the line. Brethren, we need to understand that and be sobered by it. Let's continue here in Ezekiel and drive that point home. Because in verse 24 it says, but when a righteous man turns away, so this is someone who's done some good things. When a righteous man or woman turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man or wicked men, that part of society does, shall he live? The question posed here isn't what happens if a righteous person sins. We know that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is more than capable of satisfying all those. But it says here that this person's attitude, this person's character has changed. Their way of life has taken a bad turn. It says, all the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them he shall die. And in verse 21, it went on to say, the children of Israel said, the way of the Lord is not fair. But God says here, hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair, and your way which is not? We've read through all these passages today that a very effective book of living and judgment is given to us. And to the best of our ability, we need to walk according to the road that paints, lays out before us. And there is another place where our name is lauded, where our name is honored, if we walk according to that way. But there are those that may have been recorded there in the past and may have had pages and pages of positive things written. But when they turn their back on that, when they truly turn their back and make that active decision, their names can be blotted out. Simply put, if our attitude remains properly aligned with God, then no power in heaven or earth will remove our name from the book of life. But we can. And brethren, we have to be very careful, ever vigilant, because the book of life is a place that we dearly want our names written. Brethren, what might Christ write about us? in his book in 2013. A few points here, if you will. I believe he is making notes very regularly about the selfless acts of service carried out in his name. And brethren, we see some of those here every week in Buffalo. The acts of service done in his name and on behalf of others in need. I believe he is keeping track of heartfelt prayers on behalf of the brethren and on behalf of those we don't even know, brethren. Millions of people on the east coast of this country have gone through incredible devastation in this last week through no fault of their own. Brethren, those people deserve our prayers. And as our attitude is one of care for others, I believe that gets jotted down in the ledger book, in the win column, in the plus column. Based on what we've read today, I believe the trials endured by the faithful are part of those discussions in heaven as well. We read that of Job. But brethren, there are other times that we know. Jesus Christ said, "I will confess the name of those in this book before God in heaven." And so as we would, as parents, we speak highly of our children or nephews or nieces. When we go to the feast and we meet with brethren from around this world and the conversation moves to any particular topic, we say, you know what? We've got somebody in Buffalo that does just exactly that kind of thing. As we fellowship and as we speak highly of each other to our family, so the names of those in this book are spoken highly of the very throne of God. We may not put ourselves in the company of well-known characters like Job, but brethren, we've got to recognize that Satan is just as interested in tackling us as he was Job or any of the other highly publicized servants of God. And with all his being, he hopes that he can succeed at what we read of in Ezekiel 18:24 that says a righteous man would turn away from his righteousness and commit iniquity according to all the abomination that the wicked man does. Brethren, we've got to make sure that we are keeping our name written in that book of life. What we've looked into today should inspire us to walk in the spiritual footsteps of Christ and the many servants of God that we read of in God's Word. The names of those faithful are no doubt written in the book of life. Just as Paul said about those that he served with in Philippi, I'm confident that your names are written in that book as well. And to keep them securely recorded there, let's work harder in this year to come to do the following. I'll repeat it because you won't catch it all in the first. But brethren, we should pray more and complain less. We should work to be more tolerant and less judgmental. We should work to be more caring and less critical. To be more supportive and less condemning. To be more forgiving and less angry. To become more humble and less presumptuous. To act more godly and less like this world. I told you I'd repeat that. It's quite a list. To pray more and complain less. Again, if you want to put these in columns, more and less of. To pray more and complain less. To be more tolerant and less judgmental. To be more caring and less critical. To be more supportive and less condemning. To be more forgiving and less angry. To become more humble and less presumptuous. And to act more godly and less like this world. Brethren, you could come up with your own list, and there are several provided for us in Scripture. But as we consider the book of life, and as we go through each day and say, wait a minute, did I do something that put a positive recording alongside my name in the book of life? Or did I need to come on my knees and ask God once again for that power to erase? In Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, we see such a list. And again, there are many of them in Scripture. But many of the things that I just mentioned, you'll find here in Philippians 4 and verse 8. And it says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true. So, brethren, when we meditate through the day, when we let something get under our skin, do we drop back and say, wait a minute, is this true? Do I need to investigate? Has a charge been brought against me? Or have I falsely or incorrectly or maybe too strongly brought a charge against someone else? Am I forgiving? But whatever things are true, whatever things are honest. Mr. Lambert gave the sermon today and talked about the politicians, talked about the mudslinging, the outright lies and slandering. They take one particular detail, and we saw it in the presidential debate. They'll take one particular piece of information and they'll twist it to say what they want it to say. May not be totally false, may not be totally true. And then the other candidate will turn around, stick his finger in his face and say something that's not true, and actually what I did is such and such. And when we actually get down and investigate, we find that both of them were not absolutely honest in what they said. They're not giving a true account, a full account, in honesty, of what they've been responsible for. Continuing, whatever things are just. Brethren, we know that grace trumps justice. But we need to make sure that we're being fair. From a physical standpoint, have I collected all the information? Have I been fair in meting out justice? As a parent, I need to mold children. And I need to impress upon them truth and justice and honesty and transparency and love and concern and service. And when somebody falls short, I'm the sheriff in town. And sometimes they hear those heavy footsteps coming up the stairs. And you watch the countenance fall. Here it comes. Brethren, we need to deal with others that same way. And we pray that we're dealt with the same way as well. Whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, again, when we talk to others and we espouse the credentials of each other in a positive way, whatever things are of good report, whatever things are of virtue, and if there's anything in praise, think on these things, act on these things, live by these things. Give me the opportunity to write something good today under your name. These are the qualities and the activities that are recorded alongside the names that God lovingly keeps track of in the book of life. To be honest with you, brethren, I don't even know if God truly has a book. You see, God has perfect memory and perfect forgetfulness. And He doesn't need covers or pages to keep track of the things we've done. Perhaps He inspired the biblical authors to use that concept because it's how we would keep track. And I expect that there are some analogies in the Bible, some stories written. So many of them are agrarian in form because that's how people at that time would have related to them, how they would have understood it. But brethren, I would also argue that the how and where of this record keeping is less important than the fact that God tells us He keeps track. We serve a loving and gracious God that will make His way available to all of mankind. He is long-suffering as He invites us to live according to His program, and He is quick to forgive when those who are trying fall short. He sets before us a rigorous and challenging road, one that He knows we can't walk perfectly. But He has promised to help us, and I believe that we've shown today that He does not keep a just, a complete, an accurate tally, but that He practices selective memory loss on our behalf. Brethren, we don't need to seek the spotlight like so many in this world, hoping for our 15 minutes of fame. But there is one place where we should dearly want our names listed. Let's rejoice, brethren, as Jesus Christ told His followers, because Jesus Christ and God the Father are keeping track, recording a legacy for you and me in the book of life.